Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter number 16. I'm going to have you go there, but I'm actually going to look at a number of passages of Scripture before we get into Luke 16 this evening. But if you want to put a bookmark there, hold your spot there, we will get to this passage of Scripture. Tonight begins the first of, I don't know exactly how many lessons. I put out some more Ask the Pastor forms this evening before the service, and we ran out this morning, and so a number have been turned in. I know that a number of them still remain with you and have yet to be turned in, because I know how many I printed and I know how many I have. And so the reality is that this could be just an 8 or 10 week series. It could be a 20 week series, just depending on how many that we've printed actually get returned. And so tonight will be the first of these messages in this series that I've entitled Ask the Pastor. I've said a couple of times that it was 2018 when we last did this, but I actually looked through the records and it was actually 2016. And so it's been a number of years since we've done this. And I'm thankful for the opportunity. We've gotten a number of good questions, and I am not going to answer the questions in the exact order in which I've received them. We're trying to, some of them are similar, could serve as a part one, part two type of lesson or message, and so I'm trying to put them in some sort of organized fashion. With it being submitted from everyone, it's kind of hard to really do that, but I'm trying my best to kind of put it in a logical fashion. So the question that was asked that we'll deal with this evening, the exact question that was put on the form is this: is there any idea of a place called purgatory in the Bible? And so I've titled the message this evening, as you see in the bulletin there, What Does the Bible Say About Purgatory? Now, we could make this a really simple lesson and say nothing and just go home. The reality is that the truth or the thought of purgatory is actually foreign to the Bible. You've probably heard people speak about purgatory. There's been some reference that somebody has made with regard to purgatory, but we find that the teaching of purgatory is foreign to the Bible. There's no reference whatsoever from Genesis to Revelation of purgatory. Not only is there no mention of the word purgatory or the place purgatory, the very idea, the very thought of purgatory is foreign to the Bible. And we find that as we look, and not only is it foreign to the Bible, but I would say this, it contradicts the teaching of God's Word. And so not only is it not found in the Scriptures, but the very thought and teaching of purgatory is contradictory to the plain teaching of God's Word. And so as we find and we begin to unfold and try to answer this question and ask ourselves, what does the Bible teach about or say about purgatory? I believe that we first must answer some questions, since it is foreign to the Bible and the concept really contradicts the plain teaching of Scripture. We must answer the question of what is purgatory? What is it that they say purgatory is, so that we could have an understanding of how we look scripturally and discuss scripturally with somebody that may discuss the subject matter with us. This is how purgatory is defined: a place or state where Christians go after death to suffer for sins not cleansed during their earthly existence. That is foreign to the Bible. That is not what God's Word teaches. In other words, they teach that the soul still has to suffer purification before it is able to see God. And so they will try to define it this way, that purgatory isn't so much about penalty as much as it's about purification. But the reality is that as we look at the whole of Scripture and we understand the teaching of God and His Word, the truth is that Jesus paid it all. Amen. Aren't you thankful for that truth of God's Word? He said, it is finished. And we'll look at some of that in just a moment. But we would say this, that during the Second Council, just some historical thoughts behind the idea, the teaching of purgatory. The Second Council of Lyons in AD 1274, here's what they said. They said this: the faithful on earth can be of great help to persons undergoing purgatory. Here's how they could help them: by offering for them the sacrifice of the Mass, prayers, almsgiving, and other religious deeds. In fact, in practice, they really would indicate that wealthy people could get out of purgatory more quickly than poor people, because the rich can afford more Masses. Isn't that sad? It's completely foreign to the Word of God, but we find that There are many today that probably you know some people that believe in purgatory. They believe the teaching of purgatory. So if it's foreign to the Bible, if the place purgatory is not mentioned in the Word of God, if the concept of purgatory is foreign to the plain teaching of the Word of God, we would ask ourselves this question next, not only what is purgatory or what do they say purgatory is, but where do they get the source? What is the source for their teaching? What is the basis? See, as Baptist people, we have said historically that the Bible is the sole authority for faith and practice. Now, when we understand and we dissect that statement, we'd mention it as being a Baptist distinctive. That's why there's something important about a name. When you see the name Baptist, there should be some things that are immediately known. Unfortunately, we see that there continues to be a falling away. But the reality is that historically, there have been some Baptist distinctives. And at the top of the list is that the Bible, the Word of God, is the sole authority for faith and practice. Not the Pope, not the church fathers, quote unquote, not some other religious writing, but God's Word. It is the sole authority for faith and practice. So when we go to the Word of God, or if we begin to talk about, if someone says, hey, what do you believe? We ought to be able to go to the Word of God and prove biblically what we believe and why we believe it. Why do we practice what we practice? And we find that the Bible is the sole authority for our faith and practice. So if this teaching of purgatory is foreign to the Bible, where do they get, what is their source? What is the basis of their teaching? If it's not the Bible, then where? Well, simply said, it's the Apocrypha. And some of you have heard of the Apocrypha. You're familiar perhaps with that terminology of the Apocrypha. It's 15 books during the Council of Trent in 1546. In fact, if you look at the history of this particular council and you see what was going on during the Reformation, really the response of the Council of Trent, what was going on, they decreed in 1546 at the Council of Trent that the Apocrypha should be included in the Old Testament. It was a decree that they made. And so if you look at a Catholic Bible, you will find the Apocrypha is in the Catholic Bible. And not only is it in the Catholic Bible, but it's actually not just in one section in their Bible. It's actually throughout the Old Testament, intertwined between different books of our Old Testament. It's not just after the Old Testament, here's the Apocrypha, and then there's the New Testament. It's actually interspersed in the Catholic Bible that way. If there is a quote-unquote Protestant Bible that contains the Apocrypha, typically, not always, but typically it's in the center in between the Old and New Testament. And so we find that the Apocrypha is where they get the source or the basis of their teaching. Let me tell you what is defined as Apocrypha. Literally, here's what the 1828 Noah Webster's Dictionary says. Literally, such things as are not published, but in an appropriate sense, books whose authors are not known, whose authenticity as inspired writings is not admitted, and which are therefore not considered a part of the sacred canon of the Scripture. That's the definition of Apocrypha. Okay? So very plainly, even in the definition of the word Apocrypha, it says that they're not inspired writings, they're not to be considered part of the canon of Scripture. When the Jews published their sacred books, they called them canonical and divine. Such as they did not publish were called apocryphal. And that was a distinction that they would use. These are part of the canon, these are not part of the canon. And we find, of course, as I mentioned already, that the Roman Catholic Church would believe the Apocrypha and thus come with the teaching of purgatory. And as we begin to think about the Apocrypha, there's many, we could teach a whole lesson on why we don't believe the Apocrypha, but just very quickly, two thoughts. Number one, there's no claim within any of the apocryphal books that they are Scripture, that they are the Word of God, that thus saith the Lord. All right, you don't find that in any of the books. Number two, there is not one reference in the Old Testament where Jesus or any of the apostles quoted from the Apocrypha. So you understand as you read the New Testament, as you read the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, many times he'll say, thus it was written, right? You think about Paul as he's writing and he refers back to the Old Testament. We can go back to the Old Testament and read the portions of Scripture in which Jesus or the apostles are referencing, thus authenticating those particular books and references that we find in the Old Testament. And so there's no quote, no reference whatsoever of Jesus or from the apostles in the New Testament. So as we kind of get a little bit of background information of what is purgatory according to the teaching of those that would support that teaching, we define what it is, where their source for such teaching is, but then we ask ourselves this question. It's the question that we must always come to when we begin to look at subjects such as this, and that is, what does the Bible teach? See, it really doesn't matter what you think, and it doesn't really matter what I think. It doesn't really matter what someone says, what someone has written. It matters what God's Word says. It matters what the Word of God declares. That's why we have problems with some teachings that are prevalent today that we have dealt with, problems with Calvinism. Listen, Calvin is not Scripture. John Calvin is a man. He wrote some things, but we reject Calvinism in its whole, in its entirety. Why? Because it doesn't line up with the Word of God. It doesn't line up with what thus saith the Lord. And so we always have to go back, what does the Bible say? So what does the Bible say? Well, let me say this first of all, with regard to the thought that purgatory is that place, as they would define as being that the soul still has to suffer purification before it is able to see God. First and foremost, I would say this, that Jesus alone made the full payment for sin on the cross of Calvary, and it's proven by his resurrection. Christ alone. Right, that was the cry of the Reformation: grace alone, the Scriptures alone, and grace alone. And we're not part of the Reformation. We're not Protestants. Baptists are not Protestants. Don't let people lie to you. We can trace our history way beyond or way before the Reformation and the Protestant movement. We were never part of the Catholic Church. Therefore, we cannot truly be part of the Reformation or be Protestants, because we were never part of the Catholic Church. In fact, if you study Baptist history, you'll see that we're called by a whole host of names. Anabaptist is one of them that's very popular that you can read through church history. The Paulicians, the Waldensians, so on and so forth. You can go through and you can trace the history. So we're not part of the Reformation. We're not Protestants. However, the cry of Luther and others during the Reformation was the Scriptures alone and grace alone. And we find that in that same time frame, when they're talking about purgatory and the Apocrypha, and the Catholic Church is promoting this idea, they're violating the very truth that Christ alone, Jesus alone, grace alone. And we see, as I mentioned, not only is the full payment made at the cross of Calvary, but it's proven by his resurrection. Remember that Jesus said this in John 19 and verse number 30, before he gave up the ghost, he said, "It is finished." He didn't say it started and you have to finish it. He said it is finished, paid in full, done. Not doing, but done. Amen? And we find that as we look at that truth, notice this, turn over to the book of Romans. Keep your place there in Luke 16. I promise we'll get there. Romans chapter number 4. Notice what the Word of God says in Romans 4 with regard to this truth of our justification and the justification through the Lord Jesus Christ, that we've been reconciled. I'm so thankful that the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary made it possible for us to be redeemed and reconciled and justified. And here in Romans 4 and verse number 25, it says, "Who was delivered for our offenses," right? So he was delivered for our offenses, "and was raised again for our justification." And I'm so thankful this evening that as we consider the truth of salvation, we consider the truth of eternity, that Jesus paid it all. There's no suffering that you have to do. There's no purification process that we have to go through in order to then see Jesus, to see our God. No, Jesus paid it all. And he made it completely possible. Remember, after the death of Christ, the veil of the temple was rent in twain, thus providing access into the very Holy of Holies. We read in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is our great high priest, and we are to go boldly under the throne of grace, and so much access that's been provided. Why? Because of what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary. Not only will we understand this evening that Jesus alone made the full payment, we'd understand this, that the blood of Jesus Christ is the only valid payment. Without shedding of blood, the book of Hebrews says, there is no remission. As I mentioned, there in that Council of Lyons in AD 1274, the Second Council of Lyons, they said this, that the faithful on earth, the people that still remain on earth, can be of great help to persons that are undergoing purgatory. How? By offering for them the sacrifice of the Mass, prayers, almsgiving, and other religious deeds. Really, what they're doing is making money. I mean, just to really boil it all down. And the reality is that money cannot redeem anybody. It's only the blood of Jesus Christ. As we look in the book of Ephesians in the first chapter, we see that God reveals to us in Ephesians chapter number 1 the plan of redemption. But after revealing to us the plan of redemption, he reveals to us the price of redemption. It was that Jesus Christ, God in flesh, was to come and go to that cruel cross, bleed and die, suffer, and he would be buried and he would rise again to pay for your sin and my sin and the sin of the world. And as we look at the truth of Ephesians chapter number 1, we've often mentioned that what's in sight in Ephesians 1 is not the how of, or excuse me, it's not the who of salvation, but it's the how of salvation. Before the foundation of the earth, God determined that salvation was in Christ alone. That's what he determined before the foundation of the earth. That's the true interpretation of Ephesians 1. And as you read Ephesians 1, yes, God is saying, here's what I have predetermined. We don't need to get afraid of that word. He's Alpha and Omega. In 1 Peter chapter number 1, he tells us that he was the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. Why is he the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world? Because God determined before that salvation would only be through Jesus Christ. There, remember, Jesus said, I am the way, not a way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Peter, who heard Jesus say those words, he stands before the religious leaders, and he says, neither is there salvation in any other. There's no other name given under heaven amongst men whereby we must be saved. The name of Jesus. And so we find that it's the blood of Christ that is the only valid payment. Notice, if you will, in the book of Psalms, in chapter number 49, I have referenced, you might want to jot it down, 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. We looked at those verses this morning, and so just jot those down in your notes. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19 deals with the truth that we're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. And so it's the only valid payment is the blood of Christ. Many people today are trying to work their way to heaven, trying to be a good person. The reality is that we can't be good enough. It's not valid. It's not a valid form of payment for our sin. It's only the blood of Jesus Christ. Notice what the psalmist says here in Psalm 49. In verse number 6, they that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever. Aren't those good verses of Scripture? He says, none of them. He's talking about those that are trusting in their wealth in verse number 6, that boast themselves in the multitude of their riches. None of them by can any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. And I'm thankful that Jesus, he made that payment. He paid in full. Why would they teach something that's contrary to the Bible? That's a good question, isn't it? False teachers have been around forever. In fact, Peter says it this way, as he's teaching the believers that have been scattered because of persecution, he says this, that there were false prophets and there will be false teachers. And you can go back to the Old Testament, and you can read the Old Testament, and you can read about the false prophets, and you can read how they prophesied falsely, and you can read of judgment, you can read of all sorts of things in Israel's history with regard to those false prophets, and we find that still today false teachers exist. And false teachers exist. I'll just use the Word of God. Look at 2 Peter chapter number 2. I think personally that this verse sums up great for us why they would teach purgatory. What would be the motivation? Why would they teach such a thing? 2 Peter 2 and verse number 1, we mentioned that just a moment ago, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Notice this in verse 3. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words, notice what it says, make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. How do they make merchandise of you? There's testimonies of some Catholic priests that have talked about the millions and millions of dollars that have been raised through people saying these masses and doing the almsgiving and what have you for deceased loved ones to try to help them more quickly get out of purgatory. I can only look at the Word of God and believe that this covetousness and this making merchandise of you fits well with this teaching of purgatory. We find here this evening not only that Jesus made the full payment, the blood of Christ is the only valid payment, and why they might teach something contrary, but I would say this as well. The New Testament clearly teaches, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Okay, that's the clear teaching of the New Testament. Notice what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter number 5, it's often that God will use the Apostle Paul to make statements, to give truth. Obviously, we know all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and as Paul would try to encourage those to whom he's ministering, he wants them to know some things, he wants them to be confident of some things, he wants them to not be ignorant. You read where he says, I would not that you be ignorant, brethren. I want you to be informed, I want you to know. We've mentioned how that in the book of 1 John over and over, we see this repetition of know and knowing and knoweth and how God wants us to know. I'm so thankful that God's given us this book so that we can know the truth. And here, notice what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 in verse number 8. He says this, we are confident. I like confidence. Amen? And the reality is that when we look at the Word of God, we can have confidence. Why? Because God said it. And God's given us His Word, and He says, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. To be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. No in-between state, no purification state, no, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Notice what Paul says as he's writing to the believers in Philippi in Philippians chapter number 1. In Philippians chapter number 1, he's writing and he's encouraging these believers with regard to his current condition and his state and all that he's dealing with. But we find that Paul gives some insight as to the statement that he made to the church in Corinth there in 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And to understand the immediateness of this, notice what he says in verse number 23, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. What a joy to know that at the moment that I take my final breath here on earth, that I will be in the very presence of my Savior. Isn't that? I mean, it's so comforting and so encouraging. And we look at the plain teaching of the Scripture. Notice in the book of Acts, turn back if you will, and notice the testimony of Stephen. Stephen is preaches a great message in Acts chapter number 7, and he preaches, and there's great amount of conviction upon those that he's preaching to, that he's giving the truth of God's Word to, and he does such a wonderful job of packaging this sermon, this message, and we find that the people were cut to the heart, according to verse number 54. They were under great conviction, but notice as the Bible records for us what Stephen is seeing and dealing with, it says this in verse number 55, but he, Stephen, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, and what did he see? He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And they stoned Stephen, look at verse number 59, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. The plain teaching of Scripture is to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. This thought, this teaching, this idea of purgatory, of this kind of in-between place, this place that they'll say isn't really so much for penalty as much as it is for purification, is foreign to God's Word. But we also find that the teaching contradicts the plain teaching of God's Word. And when we look to the Word of God and we say the Scriptures are the sole authority for faith and practice, it's what does God's Word say? God's Word is authoritative. In Luke chapter number 16, where I've asked you to kind of mark your place there this evening, let's look at this passage of Scripture. Many people refer to Luke chapter number 16 as being a parable. I don't really believe it's a parable, for the names of this people are mentioned. Lazarus is mentioned by name, and we find that it's when you're speaking about a parable, it's not a personal situation, and so he's speaking about people individually, personally. He does not use the name of the rich man, but he obviously says that this certain beggar named Lazarus, and there was a certain rich man, as we see here in the text of Scripture. Look in verse number 19, if you will, in Luke chapter number 16. We'll begin there. The Bible says, there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Notice in verse number 22, the Bible says, and it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. As we look at verse number 22, we see that both of these men died, both the rich man and Lazarus, this beggar, they both die. It's interesting, you don't need to turn there, I'll just read it to you, but in Job chapter 21, verses 23 through 26, notice the truth of God's Word with regard to the death of people. It says this in Job 21 and verse 23, one dieth in his full strength, being wholly at ease and quiet, his breasts are full of milk, his bones are moistened with marrow, and another dieth in the bitterness of his soul and never eateth with pleasure. They shall lie down alike in the dust, and the worms shall cover them. And here we find in the book of Luke that there was one that was a rich man that fared sumptuously, and there was a beggar. But there came a time that they both died. They both died. The Bible tells us, in verse number 22, about this beggar, this certain beggar, this man Lazarus, he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. The teaching of Jesus here in this passage of Scripture reveals some things to us, some truth to us, and we notice that there are two destinations that are mentioned. Notice in verse number 23, after the Bible concludes in verse 22 that he was buried, it says this, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And so here in this teaching in Luke chapter number 16, as the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching and giving this truth, we find these two destinations are mentioned, hell and Abraham's bosom. We often would refer to this as being paradise. Remember that Jesus said to that thief on the cross, this day, today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. And that was the statement that was made. Again, that would be contradiction to the teaching of purgatory, for Jesus says, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. And so we see that this event that's taking place here, the teaching that Jesus has given, is prior to Christ's resurrection. And thus we read this of Abraham's bosom, we read this of paradise, because Jesus had not yet been raised from the dead. He'd not yet gone to the cross of Calvary. And so for a period of time in history, as you study the scriptures, you find that this would be the place, Abraham's bosom, the Old Testament saints, that's where they would go, that's where they would be, until Jesus would rise from the dead and he would deliver them to go to heaven with him. And we find that to be obviously consistent throughout the scriptures. The place also that's mentioned, not only do we see Abraham's bosom or paradise, but we see the word hell, and in hell he lift up his eyes in verse 23. So we see they both died. There are two destinations. There's hell and there's Abraham's bosom, paradise. We today would look at this and understand, obviously, because Jesus has risen from the dead, he is resurrected, and we look at the whole of the New Testament and the teaching, that Abraham's bosom is no longer that place or paradise that we'd go to. We would go to heaven when we die. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. He is in heaven, and thus we would be in heaven as well. But we think about hell, and we understand the truth of hell, and I'll deal with some things in just a moment as we go to the end of the message. But here we find that this rich man is there and he's crying out. Notice it's a place, not only are there two places that are mentioned, these two destinations, but it's a place of torment. He says, I am tormented in this flame. He wants Lazarus to come and dip the tip of his finger in water. Notice that Abraham says to him in verse 25, as we continue to receive the instruction that Jesus is giving, he says that Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. So as you look in verse number 26, we would understand that they are distinct and you cannot pass from one to the other. And so this concept or this idea, in fact, some of the Catholic people, they would use Luke 16 to try to teach this thing of purgatory, which is really wild to me, but they would try to teach it here, but it's very clear, as they would say, that purgatory is this place of purification, that if you're there long enough, in fact, one priest said that he would guess that people would stay there on average of 1,000 to 2,000 years. I don't know how they came up with the number, but that was the idea. And if you have family members that pay enough and do enough and so on and so forth and pray enough and give enough, then it might be a shorter period of time. It's foreign to what we read here. Abraham says there's a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from hence. And so we see that as we would understand the truth of the Word of God, the finality, if you will, when we take our final breath here upon the earth, our destination's already been determined. The Bible tells us in the book of Philippians, as you read that great truth with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ and how he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, in verse number 9 of Philippians 2, it says, Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. As I've often looked at Philippians chapter number 2, I've said this, it's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. And when makes all the difference. When makes all the difference. Because if we confess that Jesus is Lord this side of our final breath, this side of eternity, then heaven is our home. Not because of any work that we've done, because Jesus paid for our sin. Because his blood made full atonement, because he rose conquering sin, death, and the grave, and we can have that same confidence that Paul had when he says, I'm confident, and I say, rather willing to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. We can have that confidence because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross of Calvary. And we find that as we look at this passage of Scripture and we understand the truth of redemption and the eternal destination for the redeemed being heaven, we'd understand here in this text of Scripture that the conversation continues. It's quite interesting when this rich man finds out that they cannot pass from one to the other. Notice what he says in verse number 27. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. You ever hear somebody tell you that they're going to go to hell and have a party? I've had people tell me that. It's not going to happen. This rich man, after he understood, he said, okay, Lazarus can't come and provide me some relief, and I can't pass over there, but would you send him to my father's house? I have five brothers, and I don't want him to come here. Think about that. The power of that statement, the concern of this man as he understands that which has been revealed to him. We find that the Bible says this, that he has no desire for them to come to this place of torment. Notice Abraham says in verse 29, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. What is he saying to them? You know what he's saying? They have the word of God. They have Moses and the prophets. Again, a reference that Jesus gives to the Old Testament canon of Scripture. He says they have Moses and the prophets. He says this, let them hear them. And the rich man says, no, they're not going to listen to that. Notice what is said, and he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. That's what he thought. Jesus says, and he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. You know, there's some people today that are lost, that are looking for some big production of something, and if this happens, then I'll trust Jesus. But we have the authority of God's word that if they won't hear this book, it doesn't really matter what happens, they're not going to believe. Do you remember, as you look in the Old Testament, you don't need to turn there, but you'll remember the situation with Naaman, and Naaman was a leper. It's recorded for us in 2 Kings chapter number 5, and there was a little maid that was taken captive from Israel, and she says, as she's doing her jobs and doing that which she's responsible to do, she says to her, to the mistress, to the mistress of the house, the wife of Naaman, would God my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. And all of a sudden, there's a glimmer of hope. There's an expectation of something that might be done. And so he goes and he presents himself, Naaman presents himself to Elisha. And Elisha says, go and wash in Jordan. In fact, Elisha didn't even come out and tell him. Elisha just sent a messenger. He said, go and wash in Jordan seven times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. And Naaman didn't like that. He was actually pretty bothered by that. He said, listen, we have cleaner, better waters back at home. Why would I do this? You know, it's interesting because one of his servants came. See, he was thinking that Elisha was going to come out and do some great thing and do whatever and call down whatever, and it was just going to be this big production. And the servant came near and spake unto him and said, my father, if the prophet had bid thee to do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather then when he saith to thee, wash and be clean? Then went he down and dipped himself seven times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. It says at the end of verse number 14, he was clean. He was clean. See, the word of God is powerful. It is the truth. And as we look at this passage of Scripture and we consider what the Scriptures teach about eternity, heaven and hell. We find that truly, as we look here in Luke 16, just as Abraham's bosom and just as paradise would be replaced after the resurrection with heaven, we find that hell itself enlargeth itself, the scriptures teach us, but we find also that hell will give up the dead that are in them. Look at the book of Revelation very quickly, and we'll close here. The book of Revelation, we read this statement with regard to the lake of fire. There are some that would think or use synonymously or interchangeably hell and the lake of fire. They truly are not synonymous one with the other. They truly are not to be interchanged one with the other. Right now, technically speaking, there's no one in the lake of fire. They're in hell. But the Bible teaches us, of course, in the beginning of the, at the end of chapter 19, in verse number 20, it says that the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. And so we see that the beast and the false prophet will go to the lake of fire. You skip down to chapter number 20 and notice in verse number 10, the Bible says, and the devil that deceived them was cast in the lake of fire, brimstone, fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. You know, the first people to go to the lake of fire, the beast, the false prophet, and the devil. But then in chapter number 20, in verse number 14, I won't read verses 11 through 13, it's the scene of the great white throne, but notice what it said in verse 14, and death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whosoever is not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And so we find that it says in verse number 13 that death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And so the lake of fire is the eternal destination of mankind that does not receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. So there's but two destinations, heaven and hell. Hell eventually will be the lake of fire, the eternal destination after that great white throne judgment. And we find that there's no middle ground. But as we begin to examine the scriptures and answer the question that was asked, is there any idea of a place called purgatory in the Bible? The answer is no. What does the Bible say about purgatory? We've looked at all of these things this evening, but how should this impact us? How should this motivate us? The reality is that the truth of eternity should cause us to be more passionate about reaching people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because every single person that we come into contact with is going to go to one of two places: heaven or the lake of fire, to talk about the eternal destinations. And so it is our great privilege to not only know the truth, but to share the truth, to give the truth. See, if we're not careful, sometimes we can think knowing the truth makes us better. It truly just makes us more responsible. I'm so thankful to know the truth. The truth makes us free. I'm thankful for God's word that's true. Sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. I'm thankful that we have the truth. But because I have the truth, it doesn't mean that I kind of look at me, I'm better than you because I have the truth and you don't. It makes me accountable. It makes me responsible. When Paul mentions in Romans 1 that he's a debtor, what does he mean by that? Why is Paul indebted? It's because God had entrusted something to him that was to be given to someone else. Let me illustrate it in closing here very quickly. This evening, we'll just use a couple of guys right here in the front. If Brother Armando owes Brother Michael $100. That's Brother Armando's debt to pay to Brother Michael, right? Borrow the money, he owes him a debt. Brother Armando's here, and Brother Michael isn't here, and Brother Armando says, Pastor, I owe Brother Michael this $100, but he's not here. Can I give it to you, and you'll give it to him? It's not my debt to pay, but all of a sudden, I have been entrusted to pay on his behalf that debt, and I pay it. So I become indebted in a certain sense. We think about the gospel and we think about Paul's perspective. He says, I am debtor Why? Because God has entrusted to us the gospel. That's not just for us. It's to deliver to a lost and dying world. People are blinded. The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. Satan has used religion for centuries to blind people. In fact, someone said this, one of the greatest authors of religious material is Satan. Because he doesn't care if you believe religion. He doesn't care how committed you are to some religion. If he can have you deceived, he's got you deceived. And this evening, we have the truth. When we hear the question about purgatory, if we're not careful, we say, who believes that? People that have been blinded. People that have been lied to. People that if they're following the whole of that teaching, are going to spend eternity in the lake of fire. If we know the truth, we ought to be motivated to have passion to share the truth. Let's pray together. Father, we love you. We thank you for loving us. We thank you for the Word of God and the truth that's contained therein. We're thankful that the Bible is our sole authority for faith and practice. We're thankful for the clear teaching of the Bible with regard to eternity. Lord, I'm thankful for those that sit under the sound of my voice that have placed their faith and trust in the finished work of Christ at Calvary, that know with assurance that heaven is their home. God, would you help us tonight to have a heart of compassion on the many that we come in contact with on a daily, weekly basis that are lost, that are blinded, that have been lied to, that have been deceived. Help us, God, to be faithful witnesses. I pray that you'd move and work in our midst, that we'd be doers of the word and not hearers only. We'll thank you for it. In Christ's name we pray. Would you stand with me? Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. We'll have a moment of invitation this evening. Maybe you want to come. Maybe you know somebody that believes the lie of purgatory. Maybe you need to come and pray for them tonight, that God would open their eyes, that the gospel, the truth of God's word would impact them. Maybe this evening you just want to come and thank God for giving you the truth and ask Him to use you to be a light to someone else. As Kimberly plays, the altar is open.